Book 5, The Cross and the Crown. The blessing from the cloud that showers in wondrous twofold birth of heaven is and earth. He is both yours, ye hosts, and ours. Hosanna, David's son, for victory is won. He left us with a blessing here and took it to the sky, the blessing from on high. Bespeaks to us his presence near. Hosanna, David's son, for victory is won. From an Ascension Hymn. Chapter 1. The first day in Passion Week, Palm Sunday, the royal entry into Jerusalem. St. Matthew 21:1-11, St. Mark 11:1-11, St. Luke 19:29-44, St. John 12:12-19. At length, the time of the end had come. Jesus was about to make entry into Jerusalem as king. King of the Jews, as heir of David's royal line, with all of symbolic, typic, and prophetic import attaching to it. Yet not as Israel after the flesh expected its Messiah was the Son of David to make triumphal entrance, but as deeply and significantly expressive of his mission and work, and as of old the rapt seer had beheld afar off the outline picture of the Messiah King, not in the proud triumph of war conquests, but in the meek rule of peace. It is surely one of the strangest mistakes of modern criticism to regard this entry of Christ into Jerusalem as implying that, fired by enthusiasm, he had for the moment expected that the people would receive him as the Messiah. And it seems little, if at all better, when this entry is described as an apparent concession to the fevered expectations of his disciples and the multitude, the grave, sad accommodation to thoughts other than his own, to which the teacher of new truths must often have recourse when he finds himself misinterpreted by those who stand together on a lower level. Apologies are the weakness of apologetics, and any accommodation theory can have no place in the history of the Christ. On the contrary, we regard his royal entry into the Jerusalem of prophecy and of the crucifixion as an integral part of the history of Christ, which would not be complete nor thoroughly consistent without it. It behooved him so to enter Jerusalem, because he was a king, and as king to enter it in such manner, because he was such a king, and both the one and the other were in accordance with the prophecy of old. It was a bright day in the early spring of the year 29 when the festive procession set out from the home at Bethany. There can be no reasonable doubt as to the locality of that hamlet, perched on a broken rocky plateau on the other side of Olivet. More difficulty attaches to the identification of Bethphage, which is associated with it, the place not being mentioned in the Old Testament, though repeatedly in Jewish writings. But, even so, there is a curious contradiction, since Bethphage is sometimes spoken of as distinct from Jerusalem, while at others it is described as, for ecclesiastical purposes, part of the city itself. Perhaps the name Bethphage, House of Figs, was given alike to that district and to a little village close to Jerusalem, where the district began. And this may explain the peculiar reference in the Synoptic Gospels to Bethphage, St. Matthew, and again to Bethphage and Bethany. For St. Matthew and St. Mark relate Christ's brief stay at Bethany and his anointing by Mary not in chronological order, but introduce it at a later period, as it were, in contrast to the betrayal of Judas. Accordingly, they pass from the miracles at Jericho immediately to the royal entry into Jerusalem, from Jericho to Bethphage, or, more exactly, to Bethphage and Bethany, leaving for the present unnoticed what had occurred in the latter hamlet. Although all four evangelists relate Christ's entry into Jerusalem, they seem to do so from different standpoints. The synoptics accompany him from Bethany, while St. John, in accordance with the general scheme of his narrative, seems to follow from Jerusalem that multitude which, on tidings of his approach, hastened to meet him. Even this circumstance, as also the paucity of events recorded on that day, proves that it could not have been at early morning that Jesus left Bethany. Remembering that it was the last morning of rest before the great contest, we may reverently think of much that may have passed in the soul of Jesus and in the home of Bethany. And now he had left that peaceful resting place. It was probably soon after his outset that he sent the two disciples, possibly Peter and John, into the village over against them, presumably Bethphage. There they would find by the side of the road an ass's colt tied, whereon never man had sat. We mark the significant symbolism of the latter in connection with the general conditions of consecration to Jehovah, and note in it, as also in the mission of the apostles, that this was intended by Christ to be his royal and messianic entry, the colt they were to loose and to bring to him. The disciples found all as he had said. When they reached Bethphage, they saw, by a doorway where two roads met, the colt tied by its mother. As they loosed it, the owners and certain of them that stood by asked their purpose, to which, as directed by the Master, they answered, "The Lord, the Master, Christ, hath need of him," when, as predicted, no further hindrance was offered. In explanation of this, we need not resort to the theory of miraculous influence, nor even suppose that the owners of the colt were themselves disciples. Their challenge to the two, and the little more than permission which they gave, seem to forbid this idea. Nor is such explanation requisite. From the pilgrim band which had accompanied Jesus from Galilee and Perea, and preceded him to Jerusalem, from the guests at the Sabbath feast in Bethany, and from the people who had gone out to see both Jesus and Lazarus, the tidings of the proximity of Jesus and of his approaching arrival must have spread in the city. Perhaps this very morning some had come from Bethany and told it in the temple, among the festive bands, especially among his own Galileans, and generally in Jerusalem, that on that very day, in a few hours, Jesus might be expected to enter the city. Such, indeed, must have been the case, since, from St. John's account, a great multitude went forth to meet him. The latter, we can have little doubt, must have mostly consisted not of citizens of Jerusalem, whose enmity to Christ was settled, but of those that had come to the feast. With these went also a number of Pharisees, their hearts filled with bitterest thoughts of jealousy and hatred. And, as we shall presently see, it is of great importance to keep in mind this composition of the multitude. If such were the circumstances, all is natural. We can understand how eager questioners would gather about the owners of the colt, St. Mark, there at the crossroads of Bethphage, just outside Jerusalem, and how, so soon as from the bearing and the peculiar words of the disciples, they understood their purpose, the owners of the ass and colt would grant its use for the solemn entry into the city of the teacher of Nazareth, whom the multitude was now eagerly expecting, and lastly, how, as from the gates of Jerusalem tidings spread of what had passed in Bethphage, the multitude would stream forth to meet Jesus. Meantime, and those who followed him from Bethany had slowly entered on, the well-known caravan road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It is the most southern of three, which converge close to the city, perhaps at the very place where the colt had stood tied. The road soon loses sight of Bethany. It is now a rough, but still broad and well-defined mountain track, winding over rock and loose stones, a steep declivity on the left, the sloping shoulder of Olivet above on the right, fig trees below and above, here and there, growing out of the rocky soil. Somewhere here the disciples who brought the colt must have met him. They were accompanied by many and immediately followed by more. For, as already stated, Bethphage, we presume the village, formed almost part of Jerusalem, and during Easter week must have been crowded by pilgrims who could not find accommodation within the city walls. And the announcement that disciples of Jesus had just fetched the beast of burden on which Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem must have quickly spread among the crowds which thronged the temple and the city. As the two disciples, accompanied or immediately followed by the multitude, brought the colt to Christ, two streams of people met, the one coming from the city, the other from Bethany. The impression left on our minds is that what followed was unexpected by those who accompanied Christ, that it took them by surprise. The disciples, who understood not, till the light of the resurrection glory had been poured on their minds, the significance of these things, even after they had occurred, seemed not even to have guessed that it was of set purpose Jesus was about to make his royal entry into Jerusalem. Their enthusiasm seems only to have been kindled when they saw the procession from the town come to meet Jesus with palm branches cut down by the way and greeting him with Hosanna shouts of welcome. Then they spread their garments on the colt and set Jesus thereon, unwrapped their loose cloaks from their shoulders, and stretched them along the rough path to form a momentary carpet as he approached. Then also, in their turn, they cut down branches from the trees and gardens through which they passed, or plaited and twisted palm branches, and strewed them as a rude matting in his way, while they joined in and soon raised to a much higher pitch the Hosanna of welcoming praise. Nor need we wonder at their ignorance at first of the meaning of that, in which themselves were chief actors. We are too apt to judge them by our standpoint 18 centuries later, and after full apprehension of the significance of the event. These men walked in the procession almost as in a dream, or as dazzled by a brilliant light all around, as if impelled by a necessity and carried from event to event, which came upon them in a succession of but partially understood surprises. They had now ranged themselves, the multitude which had come from the city preceding, that which had come with him from Bethany, following the triumphant progress of Israel's king, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Gradually, the long procession swept up and over the ridge where first begins the descent of the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. At this point, the first view is caught of the southeastern corner of the city. The temple and the more northern portions are hid by the slope of Olivet on the right. What is seen is only Mount Zion, now for the most part a rough field. But at that time it rose, terrace upon terrace, from the palace of the Maccabees and that of the high priest, a very city of palaces, till the eye rested in the summit on that castle, city, and palace, with its frowning towers and magnificent gardens, the royal abode of Herod, supposed to occupy the very site of the palace of David. They had been greeting him with hosannas, but enthusiasm, especially in such a case, is infectious. They were mostly stranger pilgrims that had come from the city, chiefly because they had heard of the raising of Lazarus. And now they must have questioned them which came from Bethany, who in turn related that of which themselves had been eyewitnesses. We can imagine it all, how the fire would leap from heart to heart. So he was the promised son of David, and the kingdom was at hand. It may have been just as the precise point of the road was reached, where the city of David first suddenly emerges into view at the descent of the Mount of Olives, that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. As the burning words of joy and praise, the record of what they had seen, passed from mouth to mouth, and they caught their first sight of the city of David adorned as a bride to welcome her king, Davidic praise to David's greater son wakened the echoes of old Davidic psalms in the morning light of their fulfillment. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Blessed the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David! Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest! They were but broken utterances, partly based upon Psalm 118, partly taken from it the Hosanna, or Save Now, and the Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, forming part of the responses by the people with which this psalm was chanted on certain of the most solemn festivals. Most truly did they thus interpret and apply the psalm, old and new Davidic praise mingling in their acclamations. At the same time, it must be remembered that, according to Jewish tradition, Psalm 118, verses 25 through 28, was also chanted antiphonally by the people of Jerusalem as they went to welcome the festive pilgrims on their arrival, the latter always responding in the second clause of each verse until the last verse of the psalm was reached, which was sung by both parties in unison, Psalm 103:17 being added by way of conclusion. But as the shout rang out through the long file, carrying evidence far and wide that, so far from condemning and forsaking, more than the ordinary pilgrim welcome had been given to Jesus, the Pharisees, who had mingled with the crowd, turned to one another with angry frowns. "Behold, see intently how ye prevail nothing? See, the world is gone after him." It is always so that, in the disappointment of malice, men turn in impotent rage against each other with taunts and reproaches. Then, psychologically true in this also, they made a desperate appeal to the Master himself, whom they so bitterly hated, to check and rebuke the honest zeal of his disciples. He had been silent hitherto, alone unmoved, or only deeply moved inwardly, amidst this enthusiastic crowd. He could be silent no longer, but, with a touch of quick and righteous indignation, pointed to the rocks and stones, telling those leaders of Israel that, if the people held their peace, the very stones would cry out. It would have been so in that day of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, and it has been so ever since. Silence has fallen these many centuries upon Israel, but the very stones of Jerusalem's ruin and desolateness have cried out that he, whom in their silence they rejected, has come as king in the name of the Lord. Again the procession advanced, the road descends a slight declivity, and the glimpse of the city is again withdrawn behind the intervening ridge of Olivet. A few moments and the path mounts again, it climbs a rugged ascent, it reaches a ledge of smooth rock, and in an instant the whole city bursts into view. And now the dome of the Mosque el-Aqsa rises like a ghost from the earth before the traveler stands on the ledge. So then must have risen the Temple Tower, as now the vast enclosure of the Muslim sanctuary, so then must have spread the temple courts, as now the gray town on its broken hills, so then the magnificent city with its background, long since vanished away, of gardens and suburbs on the western plateau behind. Immediately before was the valley of the Kidron, here seen in its greatest depth as it joins the valley of Hinnom, and thus giving full effect to the great peculiarity of Jerusalem, seen only on its eastern side, its situation as of a city rising out of a deep abyss. It is hardly possible to doubt that this rise and turn of the road, this rocky ledge, was the exact point where the multitude paused, and he, when he beheld the city, wept over it. Not with still weeping, as at the grave of Lazarus, but with loud and deep lamentation, the contrast was indeed terrible between the Jerusalem that rose before him in all its beauty, glory, and security, and the Jerusalem which he saw in vision, dimly rising on the sky, with the camp of the enemy around about it on every side, hugging it closer and closer in deadly embrace, and the very stockade which the Roman legions raised around it. Then another scene in the shifting panorama, and the city laid with the ground, and the gory bodies of her children among her ruins. And yet another scene, the silence and desolateness of death by the hand of God, not one stone left upon another. We know only too well how literally this vision has become reality. And yet, though uttered a prophecy by Christ, and its reason so clearly stated, Israel to this day knows not the things which belong unto its peace, and the upturned scattered stones of its dispersion are crying out in testimony against it. But to this day also do the tears of Christ plead with the church on Israel's behalf, and his words bear within them precious seed of promise. We turn once more to the scene just described, for it was no common pageantry, and Christ's public entry into Jerusalem seems so altogether different from, we had almost said inconsistent with, his previous mode of appearance. Evidently, the time for the silence so long enjoined had passed, and that for public declaration had come. And such, indeed, this entry was. from the moment of his sending forth the two disciples to his acceptance of the homage of the multitude and his rebuke of the Pharisees' attempt to arrest it, all must be regarded as designed or approved by him, not only a public assertion of his messiahship, but a claim to its national acknowledgement. And yet, even so, it was not to be the Messiah of Israel's conception, but he of prophetic picture, just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. It is foreign to our present purpose to discuss any general questions about this prophecy, or even to vindicate its application to the Messiah. But when we brush aside all the trafficking and bargaining over words that constitutes so much of modern criticism, which in its care over the lesson so often loses the spirit, there can, at least, be no question that this prophecy was intended to introduce, in contrast to earthly warfare and kingly triumph, another kingdom, of which the just king would be the Prince of Peace, who was meek and lowly in his advent, who would speak peace to the heathen, and whose sway would yet extend to earth's utmost bounds. Thus much may be said, that if there ever was true picture of the Messiah King and his kingdom, it is this, and that if ever Israel was to have a Messiah or the world a Savior, he must be such as described in this prophecy, not merely in the letter, but in the spirit of it. And as so often indicated, it was not the letter, but the spirit of prophecy, and all of prophecy, which the ancient synagogue, and that rightly, saw fulfilled in the Messiah and his kingdom. Accordingly, with singular unanimity, the Talmud and the ancient rabbinic authorities have applied this prophecy to the Christ. Nor was it quoted by St. Matthew and St. John in the stiffness and deadness of the letter. On the contrary, as so often in Jewish writings, true prophets, Isaiah and Zechariah, are made to shed their blended light upon the entry of Christ as exhibiting the reality of which the prophetic vision had been the reflex. Nor yet are the words of the prophets given literally, as modern criticism would have them weighed out in the critical balances, either from the Hebrew text or from the Septuagint rendering, but their real meaning is given, and they are targumed by the sacred writers according to their wont. Yet who that sets the prophetic picture by the side of the reality, the description by the side of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, can fail to recognize in the one the real fulfillment of the other? Another point seems to require comment. We have seen reasons to regard the bearing of the disciples as one of surprise, and that, all through these last scenes, they seem to have been hurried from event to event. But the enthusiasm of the people, their royal welcome of Christ, how is it to be explained, and how reconciled with the speedy and terrible reaction of his betrayal and crucifixion? Yet it is not so difficult to understand it, and, if we only keep clear of unconscious exaggeration, we shall gain in truth and reasonableness what we lose in dramatic effect. It has already been suggested that the multitude which went to meet Jesus must have consisted chiefly of pilgrim strangers. The overwhelming majority of the citizens of Jerusalem were bitterly and determinedly hostile to Christ. But we know that, even so, the Pharisees dreaded to take the final steps against Christ during the presence of these pilgrims in the feast, apprehending a movement in his favor. It proved, indeed, otherwise, for these country people were but ill-informed. They dared not resist the combined authority of their own Sanhedrin and of the Romans. Besides, the prejudices of the populace, and especially of an Eastern populace, are easily raised, and they readily sway from one extreme to the opposite. Lastly, the very suddenness and completeness of the blow which the Jewish authorities delivered would have stunned even those who had deeper knowledge, more cohesion, and greater independence than most of them who, on that Palm Sunday, had gone forth from the city. Again, as regards their welcome of Christ, deeply significant as it was, we must not attach to it deeper meaning than it possessed. Modern writers have mostly seen in it the demonstrations of the Feast of Tabernacles, as if the homage of its services, it would indeed have been symbolic of much about Israel if they had thus confounded the second with the first advent of Christ, the sacrifice of the Passover with the joy of the Feast of Ingathering, But in reality, their conduct bears not that interpretation. It is true that these responses from Psalm 118, which form part of what was known as the Egyptian Hallel, were chanted by the people on the Feast of Tabernacles also. But the Hallel was equally sung with responses during the offering of the Passover, at the Paschal Supper, and on the Feast of Pentecost and of the dedication of the temple. The waving of the palm branches was the welcome of visitors or kings, and not distinctive of the Feast of Tabernacles. At the latter, the worshippers carried not simple palm branches, but that which consisted of palm, myrtle, and willow branches intertwined. Lastly, the words of welcome from Psalm 118 were, as already stated, those with which on solemn occasions the people also greeted the arrival of festive pilgrims, although, as being offered to Christ alone, and as accompanied by such demonstrations, they may have implied that they hailed him as the promised king and have converted his entry into a triumph in which the people did homage. And, if proof were required of the more sober and, may we not add, rational view here advocated, it would be found in this, that not till after his resurrection did even his own disciples understand the significance of the whole scene which they had witnessed and in which they had borne such a part. The anger and jealousy of the Pharisees understood it better and watched for the opportunity of revenge. But, for the present, on that bright spring day, the weak, excitable, fickle populace streamed before him through the city gates, through the narrow streets, up the Temple Mount. Everywhere the tramp of their feet and the shout of their acclamations brought men, women, and children into the streets and on the housetops. The city was moved, and from mouth to mouth the question passed among the eager crowd of curious onlookers, "Who is he?" And the multitude answered, not, "This is Israel's Messiah king," but, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee," and so up into the temple. He alone was silent and sad among this excited multitude, the marks of the tears he had wept over Jerusalem still on his cheek. It is not so that an earthly king enters his city in triumph, not so that the Messiah of Israel's expectation would have gone into his temple. He spake not, but only looked round about upon all things, as if to view the field on which he was to suffer and die. And now the shadows of evening were creeping up, and, weary and sad, he once more returned with the 12 disciples to the shelter and rest of Bethany.